your coming here. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this chance to come together on a cool night with the snow outside. But Father, we appreciate the warmth in here, and Lord, we appreciate your word, which is a lamp to our feet. And we need that light, Lord, to see our way and understand what is important, what we need for living our lives appropriately. So, Father, we pray that you bless this time. Make it useful for building us up and for understanding the greater context of the Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Few reminder questions. We are in what book of the Bible? Ephesians. Written to what community besides Ephesus? What would we call that? It would be modern-day Turkey. Great. Basically, the Asia Minor Peninsula. It's considered a general epistle. The first three chapters, could somebody summarize what, generally speaking, the first three chapters are about? What we have in Christ. What we are in Christ. Everything, basically, that is given to us because of Christ Jesus. It's, you know, just a beautiful... I think every week is Christmas when I go to these first three chapters. And then, for chapter 4 and following, it's the teaching that comes through. Now we begin the last chapter of that really upbeat, exciting section. But it starts off in kind of an unusual way. Now, I wrote a little sentence here. It reminds me of taking my son to his Little League game. The game to be played at Shelter Rock School, I didn't put an L there, will be at 5 p.m. What is this here? What is it? Yeah, a parenthetical statement, basically. It's a complete sentence. The game will be at 5 p.m. And that is a completely perfect sentence. But if you don't have that parenthetical statement, you're not going to be showing up at the right place. Or you don't know where to go. And that's a problem. And when Aaron was in Little League, that was a big annoyance because sometimes it was played at Muncie Park, sometimes it was played at Shelter Rock, sometimes it was played at the park. The Little Leagues get shifted everywhere. It could have been in St. Mary's, and this happened a few times. St. Mary's is in my backyard. But it turned out I'm driving to Shelter Rock School, and the game was being played a block from my house, and meanwhile I am in the complete wrong thing because I was missing this parenthetical statement. Now, I want you to look in your Bible. So if you open your Bibles, would you open them to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, which begins this way. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, do you see two dashes that follow that in our text here? Right there. All right, now the NIV has added down here a title for the next section, but I want you to look at the first sentence. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Everything between those two lines is a parenthetical thought. In other words, Paul was almost about to get into this magnificent prayer, which is we're going to talk about next week. Incredible prayer. But it's like he paused right there, and when you're dealing with ancient writing, it's not like working with Microsoft Word today, where I cut and paste and, you know, let's put that in the right thing. He is writing on parchment. Parchment is not something that everybody has an extra copy of. He has already written a certain amount of writing at this point on this parchment. He's not going to crumple it up and, you know, put it aside. And he realizes, I need to say something else first before I get to that prayer. And so that for us raises an interesting question. What did he decide to interrupt himself for, to where he, you know, goes from here, and then he was going to go right to what was saying here, but he needed to say this. What was so important that he wanted to talk about? So let's look at the passage and read it and see what we can discover. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, that's where he ends here, but just for context's sake of understanding the power of the next following words, this is what he's going to say. For this reason, now this is where he picks up from the parenthetical thought, and this is not on the screen. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I just wanted to read that as an appetizer for next week, because it is just one of those, it's a great piece of literature, as Paul is describing the love of God and how wide and how high and how deep, something we need to regularly be reminded of. I was watching the dynamic of my children this evening at dinner. Tabitha, who was 9, was admiring herself in the mirror. And I had to give Tabitha a rule. Stop kissing the mirror. There's kiss marks all over our mirror. And Tabitha, I said to you, are you beautiful? She said, yes, I am. Interesting thing happens, though. My 16-year-old and my 18-year-old are very self-conscious about their looks. Very self-conscious. Because something happens as you become a mature young woman. You suddenly start hearing the comments that are made by others, start feeling like maybe I'm not that attractive, maybe I'm ugly, maybe I just don't measure up. And unfortunately, we kind of carry that with us in so many areas of our life. There's books I recommend often to couples that are seeking engagement. Barbara knows them well. For men only and for women only. But one of the things that the book mentions for men only is to remind men that that woman you married, she's still the eight-year-old girl doing twirls for her daddy saying, Daddy, don't I look pretty? Except now she's 47 and she still wants to be thought of as pretty. And she may not literally do a twirl for you, but she is. And when she comes out of the bathroom, she likes to hear, my, you look nice today. Just like she did when she was 8 years old. Great piece of advice for any guy, you know, discovering what it means to be married to a woman. But I say this in the context, these three chapters are trying to help you understand the beauty that we have in Christ. Because all our lives, the enemy has tried to remind us of our being unworthy, disqualified, inappropriate to think that God would find anything useful in us. and that is from the pit of hell. Now, we start off at verse 1 here, before he breaks off into his parenthetical statement. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, why is Paul in prison right now? Anyone know? That's right. A knee-jerk response is preaching the gospel. And that seems fair. You've heard that all your life. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. But we have to narrow it a little bit. And I want to take you to the day he was incarcerated. The day was in Jerusalem when Paul was accused. This is Acts chapter 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, this is verse 27 of Acts 21, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." He was arrested because he was accused of ultimately trying to bring Gentiles into the Jewish faith. It wasn't, did you hear him preaching that passage I just read to you? No conversation, no preaching. He's arrested because he is seeking to bring Gentiles and Jews together. Something that is a little harder to do than we will often give credit for. Now, this is why I put, and Mary, since you're here later, you're going to be picked on. Okay? You're serving a dinner. You're serving at this dinner baked ham, potatoes au gratin, and creamed spinach. Now, you want to, and you're taking a course at Stony Brook University, and you want to invite Professor Goldenberg home for dinner. And because you've kind of clicked with him, and you want him to come. Now, you're shaking your head. Why?
The ham won't do.
Why? Because
it's not kosher.
Okay, so let's take the ham out, and we'll put here lamb. That will be nice. I mean, if you're Jews, you eat lamb. Can he come for dinner now?
Well, that gets scary.
Yes, very sharp. I have to say, you Long Islanders, we live in a highly Jewish community. We should know a little about this, and you do. Very good. But what you see is both of these things have a problem. Even if this is lamb. Now, okay, let's give in to the point that it might be possible that Gentiles can be saved. Just try to swallow that as a good. Now, be fair. A person of the book, when the Bible gives instructions as to what proper diet is. And so now I have fallen in love with Yeshua, my Messiah, and have come to the conclusion that he is the one who died for my sins. But I would never be caught dead serving this stuff because I'm a person of the book. And this is what the book says. Now, all these Gentile people are identifying themselves as Christians. What do we do for the next church potluck? I mean, we don't think about this stuff. Would somebody bring ham to a church potluck? They wouldn't think twice. We'd bring ham. Because our potlucks, I'm referring to in our generation, our time, there would probably be lots of pasta. Because we have a very Italian area, And so there would be that. There would be other things, but nobody would really think, "Oh, I can't bring ham to a church." Not that church. This was something that was just could not be dealt with. So, what happens in Acts 15, there is this big council to determine what do we do. And Acts 15 is really dealing with one major issue. How Christians can eat together. I mean, it's absurd almost from our perspective. But that shows the level of division that there was. Now, the reason I'm saying this, if you recall from last week, there was a major theme coming in the last half of Ephesians chapter 2, that last half. It was that there is now a oneness in Christ. It's no longer the Jews and the Gentiles. There is now this unity. And so Paul, after going through that, he's ready to burst into prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, this is what I want to say. The reason he's in prison is because he did indeed reach out to Gentiles within a Jewish context. And so it literally is connected to his being a lover of the Gentile community that is connecting this. By the way, it is worth noting here, who puts Paul in prison? It's for the sake of the Gentiles, but who's actually his person who, like you might say, has the key from that sentence? What was that? Look at the sentence. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Anyone ever hear of the book Through the Gates of Splendor? Do you remember what it's about? The Aka Indians. What happened was, this was a completely unreached people group. They started dropping down gifts to them for weeks, like did a little parachutes in which they would open them up and there would be like practical things that they would need, that they would find helpful. And then they came themselves on a seaplane, landed on a river to make first contact. They were all killed. They had guns. They didn't use them. And they became well known, and Jim Elliot's wife wrote a book, Through the Gates of Splendor, which became just a well known story among Christian and non-Christian circles. It was a very interesting day, though, when Steve Saint, who is Nick Saint's dad, that's a son, did an article for Christianity Today in which he talked about God killing my dad. Now you pause and say, no, wait a second, the Aka Indians killed your dad. That's not what he wrote, though. He said, nothing happened to my dad that was not chosen or ordained by God, because my God's big enough to control anything. He said, no, God chose for my dad to have the privilege of being the first to open the door, and then, you know, the rest of the story, for those of you who are interested, the family of the slaughtered husbands moved in with the villagers and actually were raised by the people who killed the father figures. I mean, it's an amazing story, and it is on video now too, and you can see it. The reason I say it in this context, I don't want you to slip over this little very crucial piece. Jesus Christ is in charge. Paul is held in prison not by any Roman authority, not by any religious authority. It is because nothing can happen to us outside of God's perfect will. And Paul understands that. By the way, he takes after a chapter of somebody he follows, i.e. Jesus Christ, who says to Pilate, you can't take my life from me. I give it up freely. That is the nature of following Christ. Which, by the way, if you ever have a difficult diagnosis from a doctor, it sure is this one thing you and I can hold on to. I was sharing my testimony today with a pastor who had never heard my testimony, which I tell frequently, and all you guys already know it, of when I was in the hospital and they told me I might need a heart transplant. I was 30 years old, and you know what? Even though I was scared, and I was, I also knew that nothing was happening to me that was outside of God's authority. And if he wanted to take me home, well, that's his privilege and right to do so. As the potter who makes the pot can decide to remake it again, so the Lord can decide that Steve's gone as far as we need Steve. He decided that it's okay for me to live a little longer. And I am now, I just turned 48 last week, and I think of myself as 18 more years than he gave me past age 30. That's the way I now kind of like remeasure my life. Wow, he gave me 18 extra years. It no longer feels like a bad thing. It's like, wow, I got another year gift. Isn't that nice? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for waking me up today. I just say, if you can get this concept in your head, you got a gift for the rest of your life. Because it's going to give you what you need when difficult challenges come. All right, so he's gone through his, you know, his statement. I'm here because of what happened relating to my love for you guys, you Gentiles. About to pray. Wait a second. I need to develop this a little bit more as to just how significant this is as to what has happened. So let's dive in and look at this now. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's of grace that was given me for you. That is the mystery made known. Now, what I want to do for these next set of verses is I want to break them down into three thoughts. And we're going to kind of skip through the passage because the way it's laid out, it works best, I think, to say what is this passage ultimately about. And the first thing I want to say here is this section is about unity. It is about unity between Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. Now, where do I say that? Where I want to focus for this point is now verse 6, if you look with me at verse 6. Because there are three key words that show up here. This mystery. Now, he speaks of the mystery here. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, before you go understand, what is he talking about, mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ is basically before you came to understand what Christ did for you. In other words, before you realized that Christ was a religious leader. And if you weren't a believer and somebody said, who's Jesus Christ? You would say, isn't that something that Christians believe in? I don't know, he's a good teacher, a wise person. You know, you might have some description answers for who Christ is. The mystery revealed is the gospel. In other words, that God sent his son, Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb to die on our behalf that we might have a right relationship with the Father. That's the mystery revealed. So just don't get hung up on that. He's referring to what has happened in the previous two chapters. Now I'm going to go to this. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are, now here's three phrases, heirs together with Israel. Who's Israel? Jewish community. Great. Members together of one body. Sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What he's wanting to do in verse 6 is overemphasize what has happened. That and again, this is the equivalent. When I was a kid, there was a movie that came on TV. I am trying to remember the name. I think it was called Guess Who's Coming Home for Dinner. It was this radical movie at the time because it was like, I think it was a white family and she was dating an African-American man. And the whole thing, I mean, it made newspapers. It was all this stuff. Because in the 60s, that was huge, you know, that something would happen. Our problem today is we've lost the sensitivity of what it means for Jews and Gentiles to, like, hang out together. It is huge that this is happening. And Paul wants to emphasize that, so he mentions these three words. Heirs together, members together, sharers together. Now, how many ever play Scrabble? Anyone? We love Scrabble in my household. So I had some letters that I wanted to put. F is like worth 4 points. K, I think, is worth five? Five. And I really, really wanted to squeeze over to that triple word score. And so I came up with a word. Defork. Now, somebody tell me what defork means. What was that? It is to remove the fork. So let's say I'm removing the forks from the kitchen drawer. I deforked the kitchen drawer. It sounded great to me. No, it's not a word. It is baloney. But man, did I make it appeal. We did not have a dictionary there. And I am making, we know what it means to de something. Deforest. Isn't that true? We remove the trees. So if you can deforest, why can't you defork? I lost the argument, and I've learned with a word battle, Michelle always wins. I just throw in the towel. Yes. The reason I point this out is what Paul has done here. See, this is nice and cleaned up in English. You know, we have heirs together. What does this mean? That we're all going to inherit together. That's awesome. I'm going to show the sharers together in the promise of Christ. The promise of salvation in Christ. We share. We can sing kumbaya together and rock back and forth. Members together doesn't exist. It's created by Paul. And in other words, there is never an occurrence of that word in all of the Greek language in antiquity. He deforked. He basically put two words together that don't make sense. It makes sense, but they don't belong together. And that he did intentionally for us, for his readers to grab the significance. Because he said, I need a word. And what am I going to do with this word? And so he combines two words. And when you read all the commentaries, they point out, nowhere in ancient literature is this word. Paul created a word here. You look in the lexicons. Paul created a word here, you know, and that's the way it is. But I want to point it out for us, because he wants you to feel the weight of this thing right here, of the unity that we now have in Christ. Now, we've given now lip service to this idea of unity. But what is the significance for you and I in terms of that? Jesus says in John chapter 19, Father, I pray that they would be one. What does that mean? Paul says in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the faith. Every effort? What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, let me push it a little different. If somebody does not love Jesus Christ, they're not in the faith. In other words, they no longer are part of the faith. If they just like admirers of this good moral teacher, that's not the Jesus Christ we serve. We serve God Almighty in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity. However, under that banner, there's a lot more unity than we give credit for. And one of the things that we need to learn and practice is how to apply that. There's a family that have gone to the Manhasset campus here for years, but they predate me. 2 weeks ago, they came to Jack Crabtree in Syosset. And they were just pointing out something. And they said, Jack, you can't get any more white bread than us. You know, referring to this couple. And then they said, I just find it interesting. The preacher today was Korean, and the music was performed, and in that particular week in Syosset, we in our Syosset campus, we have a rap star. I mean, he's a recording artist. And he did one of his Christian rap songs. He ran around the sanctuary in performing of a song. And it was pure gospel. It was a really cool thing. And so they were coming to Jack and saying, we've come a long way. You know, and just seeing where, you know, things have come. And the rap singer was an African American too. And that is exactly the direction that we need and want to go. Today, I went to a pastor's meeting. At this pastor's meeting was pastors from Nassau County, about 25, 30 of us there together. Well, last week at this pastor's prayer summit I was at, I met an African-American church members from Westbury, Church of God of Westbury. I'd never heard of the church. And they're really struggling in that they have a building that is almost the size of this building here, almost completed, but it needs about $300,000 more worth of work, and they've been waiting to move in this building since 1979. Now, most of it was built in more recent years, but that's when they got the land. And so they're telling me this story, and I thought to myself, you know what? We need to be in fellowship with you. And so I invited them, could you tell your pastor to come to the prayer gathering that meets on Wednesdays at Beacon Church? And he came today. The only African-American amongst all these white-bred pastors is what it. Hey, he sat down with us. We talked. We shared our testimonies. I found out I grew up in England and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then I said, could you take me to your church? Because I want to see, maybe we can help as our church. Maybe we can make this one of our projects. Because we've already talked about this when we build when we start putting the handicap entrance in Syosset. It's going to cost a lot of money to raise. We've talked about, why don't we raise money and tithe part of it to another church, you know, to bless someone else. Anyway, so he's touring me through the building. I mean, the lights are there. I mean, it's so close. You can taste it. But no certificate of occupancy. And so there, he and I, he's probably 65. I'm, you know, 48. And we're standing in the middle of this concrete floor of the sanctuary. And he said, let's pray that God is going to open the doors of this church. And he said, would you preach in it when we do that? And I said, what an honor that would be for me, you know, to do that. The point, you have to work at Unity. I have to extend that invitation. And then he, in turn, what did he do? He extended it to me. He said, oh, if you don't have to preach on a Sunday morning, could you preach here and deliver the word? That is what you do in terms of what Christ wants of us in that pursuit of unity. Do we believe possibly a little different on a few things? Yeah, probably. But do we believe the very same about Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. So I just want to, you know, when Paul's making a big deal that he actually invents a word to emphasize it, it's worth saying, okay, Paul wants to emphasize this, and let's focus on that. The next thing, though, that shows up in this text that I would say holds it together is sovereignty. And if I can put that, this is one of these words I never spell correct here. I think that's close enough. Sovereignty. Because what we see, is it missing something?
No.
Okay. What we see here now is in these sets of verses, Paul wants to speak that there is a divine hand at play all the way through it in putting this all together. And what we see, first of all, what's the first divine hand we see? Why is he in prison? Christ's intention to put him there. He doesn't see it as anything out of place. If you read the book of Acts, by the way, which is the early church history, there is a prophet in the book of Acts named Agabus. Does anyone remember what Agabus did prophesy concerning Paul? He took off Paul's belt, or his belt, I can't remember which, and he tied his hands together, and he said, Paul, if you choose to go to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. Paul's response was going to Jerusalem. He was already informed by God what was ahead of him, but he knew what he had to do. So the first act of sovereignty here is Jesus Christ prisoner. The second one is in verse 3, where we see this: the mystery made known. What does that infer? That there was a plan from the beginning. There always was a plan. Except now, you're discovering it. And you're realizing it for the first time. That is a beautiful thing. But again, it shows God's intention. Now, this is also very cool. Verse 5. which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, we talked about that phrase last week. The apostles. Name a few apostles to me. Okay, you got some. Yeah, okay. Who are the prophets? Okay, what we want to jump to say is Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, all those guys. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the prophetic role within the church. Now, let me give you an example of what this looks like. Because what you have in the example, for example, of Peter is a combined prophet slash apostle. How so? Peter has a dream one day. In this dream, a big canopy comes down of all these unclean animals. And then he hears a voice from heaven saying what? Take and eat. This happens three times. Each time Peter says, no way, Lord, I would never do that. As soon as he's done, Cornelius is knocking, servant of Cornelius. Can you come to our house and bring us the gospel? And Peter suddenly gets it. God's opening up something new that he's actually allowed to go to a Gentile's home. That was a prophetic word. That was a proclamation from God revealing to Peter something new that God is doing. So what is he saying here? This mystery that's coming, generations now been revealed by God's apostles, Paul as an example, and Peter as an example, and prophetic word that they are experiencing that God is now doing something new and wonderful. And so that shows once again God's sovereignty. He's exercising his authority.
Definitions or differences between the word apostle and prophet?
Good question. Apostle means literally a sent one. So, for example, we might call people who go to Africa to share the gospel missionaries. They're technically, biblically, apostles. They're sent ones. We've sent them to share the good news of Christ. We also have capital A apostles because there were these early guys that Jesus personally sent. But that's what it literally means. A prophet, this is a one that confuses people all the time. Most people think, if you say, what does a prophet do? They would jump to say, predict the future. That's not a New Testament prophet. In fact, Agabus is the only example of that we have in the entire New Testament. But the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is primarily proclamation. In other words, when I feel the Spirit upon me, for example, and I feel a burning that I need to give this message on Sunday morning, I have the privilege of prophesying, proclaiming the good word. And you and I, different people, doesn't have to be a pastor, can do it. A friend can come up to me. I use this example a lot. There was a time in the church, I don't think I was doing the communion service as tight enough as I should have. And a person came up to me, this is years ago, but they said, Pastor Steve, I'm just wondering why you don't say XYZ at the communion service. And as soon as the person said that, it was like the Spirit of God said to me, perk up, Steve, I'm talking to you. And this person didn't even intend. They didn't come up to me and say, the Lord would say to you, Brother Tomlinson, that you shall go to my people. You know, nothing of that. The person was just saying, Pastor, I was just wondering. And I'm like, whoa, Holy Spirit went. And I took that as a lesson. That's a prophetic word. When somebody speaks truth that you need to hear. The truth in this case is that Jews and Gentiles are now in fellowship with one another. The next scene of sovereignty I see in this text is verse 7, where it says, by the gift of God's grace. Once again, there's an intentionality here that shows what's taking place. And this connects with what says right after that about this power, working through his power. In other words, this happens because of this, God's power. Once again, the sovereignty or authority of God enabling this to happen. One other sign of this sovereignty is verse 10. where it says, his intent, meaning God, and there, Joe, you got your capital H, since it's the beginning of a sentence, you know, you can appreciate that. That's from last week, if you don't understand that. That's a funny from last week. His intent was that now, through the church, manifold wisdom of God should be made known. What's the word intent mean? It's his intention, his plan. Once again, the sovereignty of God is unfolding in this. That God would be intentionally weaving Gentiles and Jews together, all planned from the beginning. And the third element that emerges in this text, I really struggled with a word that I could come up with to describe it. But the one I came up with is immensity. What does immensity mean? Say that again?
Huge.
Huge. Yeah, that's the thing. You know, like before the marathon, I felt immense. In terms of, I felt huge. After the marathon, I feel less huge. But that's the meaning. But if you could think of it in the terms of, if you ever saw the Pentagon, it's a mess. There's a, sometimes, John, I like to pick on you, only because, you know, I know your training and stuff like that, but the kavod of God, the glory of God, in its lexical understanding, the dictionary definition in Hebrew, the root of it, we translate it glory, but the oldest root of it is weight, the immensity. And you could see how glory and immensity might be related to each other. If you could just think of something so vast. And what we see in this text is that vastness of God. You know, as he's, you know, putting this all together. Try and remember what I was reading through my journal, and that's what I was like. Why did I bring this up here? It's a copy of my journal from years ago. I wrote it the day after we voted to become a multi-campus church, and what I wrote is that I am scared to death and hoping this doesn't totally flop. But I believe that God is behind this and he will make it happen. And I remember that fear. And we voted in May and you know, it was going to open September 18th. I was sharing with somebody today. My faith was that it would open with 50 people. And I was excited about that. In fact, we had planned for 50 people as to what was going to happen. What happened is 270 people showed up on that first day. You know, and now, you know, Fias is pushing over 300 almost every week. And it's like, oh, how was church today? It's in Fias, Jerry. You know, I was there in Fias this past week. Oh, it was great, you know, good crowd, you know. And now I take very lightly what then I was scared to death about. Now, I also preached that very next Sunday. And I told about the missionaries I was going to visit that very next day. It was Sunday I was preaching, and Monday I was flying to Mozambique. That previous day, the missionaries that we were going to see were robbed on the highway, which is Mozambique, it's pretty crude living, of $300. They stopped them, they gave them all they had, and the parents of these missionaries who live in the States called me up and said, I think it's God's divine will and choice that you're going there just this timing. Now, at that exact day, because I preached a Sunday morning, we have these people in our church, they call themselves, I can't say this because I can't do Spanish, Los Caballeros? Yeah, you guys got it. They came on my front lawn wearing Mexican costumes, delivering exactly what the missionaries had stolen so I could bring it to them in Mozambique. and I see all these pieces come together. Now, what is going on here? What's going on here is if you're a missionary mother and father, and you have a daughter or a son in Mozambique, and they were just robbed on a highway, and by the way, when I say a highway, I'm referring to a dirt road in the middle of nowhere. That's what a highway is in Mozambique. Would you feel comfortable about your son or daughter and your three grandchildren who were in the vehicle at that time? But they have discovered the weight, the immensity of God. And they call me up and say, "Praise God. It is just like our Father to send you on the very next day to be friends, you know, as friends, to be an encouragement to them." And then I was able to tell them, and you won't believe it, there's these people in our church who, when they hear of needs, they sometimes come dancing on my front lawn, you know, and they drop off these gifts for me to bring to people, you know, and I was able to share this, and we all pause, and you say, "God, you are so good." Which brings me to verse 8, which says, "Although I am the least, less than the least, of all God's people." Now, why does Paul think of himself that way? He was putting to death Christians. You don't get much lower than that. You don't get much lower than that. He was putting them to death. "I am the least of all God's people. This grace was given to me." Which, by the way, is one of the greatest reasons that you and I should share our faith. Take a look in the mirror and realize what level of grace you have received and go, "Oh my, oh my, this is amazing and this is good." And then he was given this grace. I actually get to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's camp on that phrase for just a second. Vicki, in the next 60 seconds, I love picking on you, Vicki. Tell me everything you know about Christ.
Everything I know about Christ? He loves me.
Well, that's a good one.
He wants for me.
Good, good. You got a few seconds left.
He loves us unconditionally.
I won't pick on you. I want you to think about this for a moment. You will never exhaust your ponderings of Christ. Never. It just will not happen. On this coming Ash Wednesday, we're going to have what we call a Lenten reflection service. We're doing something really, really cool. It is going to be, the whole service is going to be kind of in the dark. And everything is going to be a combination of readings of the congregation, of a choir of readers, and individual readers, all on the glory of Christ. And the lights are going to be down intentionally, so all we're thinking about is Christ. We're not going to be thinking about people reading, we're not going to be thinking of anything, and we're going to intersperse this with songs that reflect what we're reading. What Paul wants you to get a hold of here, again, this is that parenthetical thought. Guys, before I start praying for you, let me tell you what you have in terms of the unity of the faith. Guys, before I start praying for you, let me remind you how God is weaving this all together in His sovereignty. And before I start praying for you, I just want you to see the weight of this stuff, the immensity of it, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which you and I can spend the rest of our lives diving into and enjoying and celebrating. Because in our busy culture of running here and running there, we don't ponder much of anything, do we? It just doesn't happen. And this is, you know, Paul putting the brakes on his own talk to say, before I pray for you, let me just tell you what's going on here. Let me unfold the mystery a little bit more as to the significance of what is happening. The Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read all 7 books? Any of you? 2 of you. Last book, what's it called?
Last Battle.
Okay. They finally go through the door. In other words, they're passing from Narnia to what is called True Narnia. And bounding up the hill, they see who? Furry creature. No, think very simply. Big mane. Aslan. He says to the children, they are in true Narnia. But what C.S. Lewis is actually doing, for those of you who are into philosophy, he's actually taking Plato, where Plato speaks that we live in this shadow land. And he's making that piece, taking that philosophical jump, that everything in this world is like a shadow of what heaven is like, the Garden of Eden is like. Yeah, we have trees. Oh, but you should have seen the Garden of Eden trees. Now, we have, you know, it's like when, you know, Michelle was from Nevada, and I brought her back, you know, to the east. I'm sorry, the trees in Nevada are not trees. It's little scrub things that die, and then they blow across the desert. You know, we have trees, and they have leaves. In the last battle, they bite into a pear. Do you remember what they described the pear like? I'm really pushing your brain here, I know. They say, if you ever had a pear, picture the sweetest, juiciest pear you ever ate. It is dry and mealy compared to the pears in true Narnia. At that point, I mean, they said the grass was softer than any grass that they ever walked on. But then Aslan says this. See if you can finish the rest of the sentence. Further up. Anyone take a guess? Anyone has read him? And further in. Further up and further in. In other words, Aslan's saying, you're just getting your feet wet. This is nothing compared to what awaits you. And as they go deeper into true Narnia, they bump into true England. It's like the worlds are connecting. And they see that the world that they lived in, you know, where they were from England, where they came before they were in Narnia, that was just a shadow land of what will be beautiful and renewed and rich. In this context, that is searching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And why, when you see somebody who has enjoyed that long-term relationship with Christ, they get sweeter. And quite honestly, one of the reasons I love being a pastor is when I'm at a deathbed of a believer, and I know that they're soon getting emotional. When they're soon going to see Jesus, and they get it, they know that there's nothing better than seeing their Lord. It's like what happens is they close their eyes here and there he is. Some people get like a taste of it even before they cross, and they tell before they part, I see him coming. You know, I see him coming for me. Man, do we want that for our people? Do you want that for your children? Do you want that for yourself? Do you want it for your spouse? Do you want it for that cranky boss you have? I want you to think that Paul tasted this to this level, that the man who put to death Gentiles was willing now, put to death Jews who were reaching out to Gentiles, was wanting himself more than anything to do that. I get the impression that he tasted something that was so good. And I sometimes wonder if the reason we don't have that passion is we haven't really bitten in and decided to search the unsearchable riches found in Christ Jesus. Let me wrap up with verse 11 here. According to his, let me read 10. His intent was that now through the church, by the way, who's the church? Would that be us? Yeah, that would be us. That now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, which is the mystery of Christ revealed, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, that's a mysterious phrase for us. Like, what does he mean by that, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? It basically means from bottom to top. that this would be revealed everywhere, and that we as the church have that privilege and responsibility. According to His eternal purpose, God's sovereignty, His intention from the beginning, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He gets now back to the prison. I'm a prisoner. Yeah. Don't feel bad for me. Don't cry for me, Argentina. He's saying, I know it's sad when I break into song. Yeah. What is the heart of it? That we can approach God with freedom and confidence. And that you get to tell people in your life, you can approach God with freedom and confidence. Let me go back to my beginning story of my daughters who feel somewhat insecure now that they're teenagers. What I try to do as a dad, and I sometimes, I hope, do better than other times, but I want to encourage them as a man in their life, how beautiful they are, but not just in their appearance, but because they've met Christ and they have something rich and treasured inside, and how proud I am of them. And what Paul is wanting to do is go to the great unwashed, if you will, those who are still walking around with the clouds over their heads, and let them know that there is a God. You know, as I prayed with this pastor who has been wanting this building to be completed since 1979, we prayed with joy. As we said that phrase that I say, I like to say frequently, from a great God, we expect great things. And I was listening to him pray, rejoicing and expecting, as he's been waiting now 30 years. But you know what? He's tasted. He's tasted that this God is worth waiting for. He's tasted that the mission that they have is worth the cause. It's worth everything that they have. So let's go for it. And let's see what God has in store. So, Paul makes the parentheses. Let me pause for a few seconds and tell you a few things. We got to be united. Work at it. Seek it. Do you understand that God is working it all out? God is sovereign. He is strong. He's putting all pieces together. And finally, if you could just get a load of the depth, the immensity of the riches we have in Christ Jesus. Now, he says, let me pray for you. And so, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for Paul taking this time to invest a little bit more to help us see how precious Jesus Christ is to us, how precious your Son is to us, that we now have confidence to come before you. And Father, we know that when it comes to measuring ourselves up to the guidelines in your Bible, in your book, and frankly, Lord, it's not just that. Measuring up to our own conscience that reminds us every time we fail that you still chose to save us from the beginning of time and saw worth in us that you would call us your own and call us to be sent ones to others who need to know this good news. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp how high, how wide, how deep the love of Christ is for us, so that we too can share this with those we know and love in our lives. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.